Welcome to Rosedale Bible College's Chapel Series. Today we'll be hearing from John Showalter giving the opening chapel for the 2014 spring semester. Enjoy.
Thank you. That's actually what I was waiting for to get started. I'd like to tell you a story, actually two stories, if I may. Story number one. One summer when I was in my teens, I got to spend a few days at a campground, and I stayed in a cabin with some other guys. One evening about dark, I walked down toward the lake and a little beach that was part of the campground. I wasn't far from the water when I realized that I was starting to feel a little queasy in my stomach. Before long, I realized that not only was I queasy, but I was going to throw up. So I found some bushes nearby, and I placed the contents of my stomach among them, and I felt much better. I went back to my cabin to see what the other guys were up to. Story number two. One summer when I was in my late teens, Dawn and I had just begun to date. And since we were pretty young and life was, of course, much slower then, we proceeded at a leisurely pace with our relationship. We had had our first date back in December to a Christmas banquet, and then we didn't go out again until May when we went to a high school play together. It's not a bad pace, actually. In the middle of the summer, our youth group got to spend a few days at a campground at a big youth retreat. There were teaching sessions throughout the weekend, and I stayed in a cabin with some other guys. One evening about dark, Dawn and I walked down toward the lake and a little beach that was part of the camp. We had hardly seen each other since our date to the high school drama, because I'd been traveling for a couple of months with a choir from RBC, actually. And we found a swing set down close to the beach and sat down to chat and get caught up. We were sitting there and swinging not far from the water when I realized that I was starting to feel a little queasy. I stopped swinging. Before long, I realized that not only was I queasy, but I was going to throw up. Now, I don't recall anyone ever telling me this explicitly, but I had an intuitive sense that throwing up wasn't a good way to impress a girl. But what do you do? I didn't have much time to decide. In my panic, I jumped up and I said something like, "You know, I'm pretty tired. I think I'll go back to my cabin." And I left. Now, that was true, actually. I was tired. I was still getting over jet lag from returning just 2 days before from 6 weeks in Europe with the RBC choir. I hurried as fast as I could to some bushes nearby, barely out of sight, and I placed the contents of my stomach among them as quietly as I could. And I felt much better. And then I returned to my cabin to see what the other guys were up to. When I got there, I quickly realized that not only was there no one around, but there wasn't going to be anyone around for several hours because it was still kind of early in the evening. But since I had just told Dawn that I was tired and was going back to the cabin, I knew I had to stay put. I think my momentary illness was probably some combination of jet lag and the root beer float that I had just consumed and swinging, and maybe being a little nervous about being with Dawn again. In any case, even though I now felt fine, I quickly realized that It would never do to be seen out mingling with friends after my awkward exit from the waterfront. Dawn, meanwhile, was left swinging by herself down close to the beach, trying to figure out what had just happened. Trusting person that she is by nature, she didn't think about it long. Soon she made her way back up to the common areas where other people were hanging out for the next several hours, and she hung out with everybody else till bedtime. I eventually filled her in on what had happened that evening, and of course, then it all made sense. It all made sense because she knew the rest of the story, and if any of you are like really still puzzled by this, it's actually just one story. It's actually the first story was version one, second story is version two, in case you hadn't figured that part out. It makes a lot of difference, doesn't it, whether we know the whole story or just like part of it. There's a familiar psalm that makes this point as well, where the psalmist is actually wrestling with this difference between part of the story, the whole story. And I'd like you to turn to it if you have your Bibles. It's Psalm 73. It's been something of a lifelong favorite of mine. It's one that I come back to quite often, actually, periodically. And I come back to it because I need to be reminded, it seems like, pretty regularly, of exactly these themes that the psalmist is wrestling with in this psalm, or describing in this psalm. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. You can follow along if you'd like. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. This little set of reflections from the psalmist divides itself kind of naturally for me into a couple different looks. We can talk first about looking outward. And that's where the psalmist starts. As for me, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to describe what the life of godless people can look like from the outside. And when that's his focus, when he's sort of captivated by looking at the success of people who have ignored God, who are not taking even into account what God has communicated to his creatures about his will for them, the psalmist says, my feet almost slipped, almost got off the path, because I envied them. If I think about my journey as an adult, I can point to, I'm very aware of times in my life when envy is a real temptation for me. And when this first part of what the psalmist is describing just feels really familiar. This sort of looking out there and seeing the way godless people live, and at least on the face of it, it seems to be working pretty well for them. I think about it sometimes. The times when it's likely to affect me are times when I'm driving through, you know, a wealthy subdivision or a part of town where people really, really live in splendid homes. I remember one of the first times as a young adult driving out to, I think it's Siesta Key in Sarasota, and from this bridge, you know, you kind of look out and you see these amazing estates, gorgeous houses with boats, yachts docked right in their backyards. And I mean, it's just like this symbol of the good life. And now, of course, it's dangerous to say all of those people are godless, and you know that's why they're successful. I don't know anything about most of the people. I know nothing about any of the people actually who live in those estates. But I know how it affects me. I know how it naturally affects me when I see them. It's like, wow, that's kind of cool. You know, I could have made a different set of decisions in my life. Why in the world am I, and then fill in the blank, you know, why am I living in Madison County? Why am I working at a Bible college? You know, why did I prepare to do sort of ministry things rather than deciding to make a lot of money? And I can envy when I sort of start down that road. I think about it sometimes when I watch a celebrity in either the entertainment world or the sports industry, people who are making way too much money for whatever it is that they do, and it's clear that they're enjoying the life that it provides. At least it seems clear to me they're having a good time living that way. So that's maybe the modern version of what the psalmist is describing. I don't know what the counterparts were for Asaph. I doubt that he was ever in Sarasota, and I doubt that there were like entertainment people on television in his era. But there was some counterpart for the psalmist. He's looking around, he's seeing people who it seems like everything's kind of working great for them, and then what do you do? Well, then you start looking inward, which is what the psalmist does next. After he describes them, he kind of looks inside and he says, oh, poor me. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. And so he's kind of saying, you know, I've tried to do the right thing, and I tried to make godly decisions. Poor me. And it turns for him. And the danger is that it turns for me to kind of self-pity and maybe even bitterness. The psalmist says in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I became something other than what God was calling me to be. So what does the psalmist do about it? Well, he goes to church, it seems like. It was oppressive to me, he says. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive until I entered the sanctuary of God, the temple, I assume, in his case, and then I understood their final destiny. And he goes on to describe it. As followers of Jesus, I think, at least if my experience is any guide, this is it's kind of a rhythm of life that we need to kind of develop and implement. We're out there. It's not that we're ever going to kind of cut ourselves off from being aware that there are people who seem to have lives that have really attractive features that we kind of like to have ourselves if we stop and thought about it. We're just, that's going to be part of our lives. We can't like spend our lives never looking outside of our world. We are going to look at the world we live in. We are going to be aware of sort of these very different realities that people live with the success of some people. And then we're going to be tempted to self-pity and to this sort of bitterness or depression about how our life isn't working out the way, you know, we wanted it to, or like we think it could have if we had done something different. And it's this upward look or forward look that sort of resets things for us. What it does for the psalmist, it says when he enters the sanctuary, he understood their final destiny. He's looking forward and he's saying, okay, well, what I'm looking at right here, this isn't the whole story. It's going to play out. There are destinies that sort of people's paths take them to, and that helps for him when he realizes, you know, when I realize where these people are headed, I don't want to, that's not the destination that I want. That's not what I want my life to become. So I think the obvious parallel, even though this is Old Testament, we're not living in this system or era, but I think the sanctuary pretty straightforwardly represents for us the place of corporate worship, whether it's Sunday morning church services or whether it's chapels through the week when we're here as students at RBC. It's the places where we get together and we're sort of invited to refocus, to kind of remember the rest of the story that our lives are part of. And that is a choice. As long while you're here, of course, like we make you come to chapel, which is why you're here this morning, I suppose. But most of your life, you're not going to have anyone telling you that you have to gather with other believers for corporate worship, for the kind of encouragement and resetting of vision that happens when we gather. You'll have to decide that for yourself. And not everyone chooses that. If you read statistics on what lots of young adults at this moment in history in our country are choosing, it's clear that many of them are not choosing any sort of regular association with church. And a kind of sobering number of people who grew up in the church and who've claimed personal faith somewhere along the line, it doesn't seem to be important in their universe. that has implications, I think, for kind of the trajectory of a life. And of course, outside the church, it's not hard to find people who think that corporate worship is a kind of a foolish choice. It's been a bunch of years ago now that I remember reading an interview with Bill Gates when he was still at the helm of Microsoft, kind of actively engaged in building this company. And someone asked him in this interview about his personal religious practice or personal faith or something. And I've never forgotten the line that he used, because it was so sort of businesslike. He said, "I don't consider going to church to be a good leveraging of my time." And so he didn't go. Because business people leverage things. They leverage assets, they leverage employees, they leverage capital, and they leverage time. And so for Bill Gates, sort of his life came down to leveraging his resources for the greatest profit, as he defined it. And in his world, at least at that time, I have no idea. I haven't heard from him recently about his church attendance. But at that time, he was basically saying, "I don't go to church. It's a waste of time. I have limited time. I leverage my time. And being in church isn't one of the things that I consider useful." We do it in corporate worship. We do it in prayer groups here. We do it in small group gatherings, Bible studies with friends. We do it in accountability relationships with another person or two, if we're part of those kind of gatherings. These things that we build into our lives that give us these moments to refocus, to reframe, to say, yes, this is the other part of the story. And I know that, and I've known this before, but I need to be reminded of it. My point this morning is simply that we all need, I think, regularly to have our perspective refreshed, to have this focus on eternity that the psalmist is describing. We need to build into our lives multiple ways, venues, occasions when that happens for us. It happens in corporate gatherings. Of course, it can happen in private as well, as we worship and read the word alone. Let me conclude with another little story, and this one doesn't involve me. And I also have no idea if it's true, but it's a good story either way. It goes like this. A battleship was sailing into the night when a message crackled over the radio. "You're on a collision course with us. Please change your heading 10 degrees to the south." The captain of the ship picked up his microphone, his handset, and he replied, "You change your heading 10 degrees to the north." The reply comes back, "Repeat, you are on a collision course with us. Please change your heading 10 degrees to the south." Captain picks up his handset. "I'm a captain, and I say, change your heading." And the reply comes back, "I'm a private, third class. Please change your heading." Captain says, "I'm a battleship." The reply, "I'm a lighthouse." When we participate in these exercises that reset our perspective, we are, in a sense, acknowledging the lighthouse, the things that don't change. And that's what the psalmist did when he went to the sanctuary. It's like, oh yeah, I think I'm the one that needs to move here. It's me that needs to adjust to these realities. And whether or not everybody around me adjusts to them, whether or not there's people that, you know, seem to be doing fine without taking them into account, I know better because God's told me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being surrounded by people at this time in our lives who are committed, as we are, to growing in understanding, to growing in faithfulness, to growing in our love for you, to discerning how you are calling us to build our lives around the eternal truths of your revelation to us and the things that we learn from that revelation about you, about ourselves, about what's really important, about eternity. I pray that by your grace, we would live our lives in a way that builds in these times of reframing, of refocus. And I pray that as we take these opportunities, that we would understand at a deep level the truth of what the psalmist says, that even though our flesh and our heart fail, you are the strength of our heart, and you are our portion forever. I pray that that would be increasingly true for us in personal experience. We pray this in Jesus' name.